Who is the most determined person you know? Who's the most determined person you know? Maybe they're decisive and dogged. Are they purposeful and resolute and resolved? Are they single-minded, steadfast, even strong-willed? Are they marching toward good or toward evil? Doesn't it seem like sometimes the most determined people in the world are enemies of Jesus' kingdom? But isn't God the most determined person in the universe? Isn't God's dogged devotion to his king and kingdom a great comfort to Christians? God's glorious determination is filled with holy perfection, righteous justice, and infinite goodness. God's unyielding commitment to his plan to save sinners is so reassuring and invigorating, especially in the face of Satan's constant attacks. Beloved, this is the good news of 1 Samuel 19. God protects his king and his kingdom at every turn. God's holy determination overturns and outruns Saul's sinful determination to kill God's king. This is a comfort to the people of God because God's holy determination secures our safety in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this enables us as God's people to live with confidence amidst the constant threats. This is what we have the privilege about thinking together this morning from God's word. 1 Samuel, the book that we're studying, is a book of transitions. Israel's transition from being ruled by judges to being ruled by kings. It also shows the transition from Saul, the reigning king, to David, the right king. David is God's chosen one, his anointed one. Because Saul rejected God's word, God promised to take the kingdom from Saul and give it to a man after his own heart. And that man is David. He's anointed in chapter 16, and David proves he's the right king in chapter 17 by defeating Goliath. David fears God above man, even a really tall man, even above a giant. From our study of chapter 18 last week, it's clear everyone in the kingdom actually loves David. Everyone, that is, except for Saul. Saul, he schemes to have David killed by the hand of the Philistines. That's what happened in the last chapter. But God stops every one of Saul's schemes. And now in chapter 19, the chapter that we're looking at together this morning, Saul, he takes a more direct approach. He commissions his family and his servants to kill David. And by the end of the chapter, Saul is himself attempting to kill David. And when Saul's schemes threaten God's anointed king, we see that God protects his king. The original audience that would have read this book, they would have remembered that God always preserves his anointed one and fulfills his purposes. God's determined to establish his king and his kingdom. And that should give us comfort too. For our God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Like those who first read this chapter, you and I must remember that God's protection of his king and kingdom will prevail. God's protection of his king and kingdom will prevail. Beloved, that's the sermon in a sentence. So we're going to unpack this passage in three sections. There should be a full outline, Lord willing, in your bulletin that'll help you follow along. Let's begin with our first point. God protects his king through a wise son. God protects his king through a wise son. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 to 7. 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 to 7. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord Yahweh worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Well, you can see that these verses, they begin with trouble and they end with tranquility. With verse 1, we've entered a new phase of Saul's hostility toward David. Most of Saul's attempts on David's life in the last chapter were kind of indirect. They were through the Philistines. There was the occasional throwing of the spear, of course, but that could be chalked up to Saul's raving madness. You'll recall Saul, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 17, wanted the Philistines to put an end to David. Though wicked, it was a politically wise approach, since everyone in the kingdom appeared to love David. From Saul's vantage point, it was better to have David murdered by proxy than to pursue it personally. But with verse 1, you see Saul is taking a very direct approach. There's no subtlety in Saul speaking to Jonathan and to all his servants that they should kill David. There's no more ambiguity. Saul's malice and his murderous intentions are right out there in the open. There's only one problem. You see it there, Jonathan, he delighted much in David. And again, this is a continuation of the central theme of the last chapter. Everyone loves David. And it's reminiscent of Jesus' experience on Palm Sunday some 2,000 years ago. Jesus rode into Jerusalem with adoring crowds, but the Jewish religious leaders were ready to put Jesus to death. Jonathan, you see here, he's thrown his lot in with David. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 3 to 4, Jonathan made a covenant with David. And Jonathan even gave David his royal robe and his weapons of war. And the crown prince, the next in line, he was giving up his claim to the throne. Jonathan sees that David should be the next king. Saul might be plotting to kill David, but in verses 2 and 3, Jonathan is planning to keep David safe. Jonathan, he warns David. He urges him to remain in hiding until he can talk some sense into his dad. And consider the magnitude of verse 3, with Jonathan promising to disclose his father's plans. That reveals that Jonathan's loyalty lies wholly with David, not with his biological father, not with the man who could give him a kingdom, but with David, with his spiritual brother, and the Lord's anointed. And friends, this remains a spiritual necessity today. You must throw your lot in with the Lord's anointed, with his Messiah. And you must throw your lot in with the Messiah's people. David's a dividing figure in the house of Saul. And Jesus may be a dividing figure in our households today. Jesus promised as much in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 to 38. Jesus demands that we choose him and his people. The New Testament commends believers who identify with Jesus and his people, even amid persecution. So in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, the writer encourages believers to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. When persecution comes to God's people, it's important to show your loyalty to Jesus and to Jesus' people. In verses 4 and 5, we hear Jonathan's persuasive plea. Jonathan does not hold back. He actually honors his father by honoring God and God's law first. Jonathan warns his father of sin against David. You see that there in verse 4? Let not the king sin against his servant David. You see, Saul's schemes are not morally neutral. They're wicked in God's sight. They're depraved. They're a transgression of God's commands. They're a violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, think back to the last time you counseled someone about an ethical decision. Did you do what Jonathan did here? Did you bring up that dreaded word, sin? Christians must think in moral categories and in categories of God's law. And if you will not warn someone of sin, who will? The law is a gift from God because it reflects God's perfect character and will. The law is a gift because it restrains sin. It reverberates in our consciences and often restrains us from doing what we know is wrong. So you should appeal to God's law in your conversations with others. And the law reveals our need for Jesus and the pattern of the Christian life. It's helpful to know how to live and please God. Christian, like Jonathan, speak of sin when God brings you into contact with someone who is contemplating sinning. In love, warn them and plead with them like Jonathan does with Saul. Jonathan speaks three truths to underline Saul's great guilt. First, you see there, David is Saul's servant. In other words, David is loyal to Saul on his throne. Even though David's the right king and God's anointed king, throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, we're going to see that David is not going to attempt to take the throne from Saul. He's going to trust God with his perfect timing of bringing David to the throne. David is Saul's servant, and David is also innocent. Jonathan says in the middle of verse 4, David has not sinned against you. Jonathan's logic runs like this. Saul, you should not sin against David because he has not sinned against you. David is Saul's servant. David is innocent. And third, David has brought Saul good. In other words, David's not a neutral figure. He's not a negative figure. He's not against you. He's not a neutral figure. He's actually positively for you and your kingdom. He's pro-Saul, seeks the good of Saul's kingdom. David fought Goliath and keeps fighting the Philistines for Saul. And notice who Jonathan ascribes the victory to. Jonathan, he doesn't raise David's profile. No, in verse 5, Jonathan gives Yahweh praise for working such a great salvation. Jonathan is seeking to raise Saul's eyes from human earthly figures to heaven to see who's really in charge. And a right view of God normally brings a righteous course of action into view. A right view of God normally brings the righteous course of action into view. Don't underestimate how your view of God shapes your ethics. What you think about God and who He is profoundly shapes your ethics. If you love God rightly, you will love your neighbor rightly. Jonathan is attempting to help Saul love God rightly and therefore love David rightly. And after bringing Saul before God's face, Jonathan ends verse 5 with this piercing question. You see it there? Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Here, Jonathan is leveraging language from God's law to convict his father. So all of these words here are grabbing on to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and 21. Jonathan is telling Saul, if he sheds innocent blood, Saul will defile the land. That's what's promised back in Deuteronomy 19 and 21. In other words, Saul will bring guilt upon Israel as a nation. As the representative head of the nation, Saul is not acting as a private figure. Saul is acting as a public and representative figure of Israel. And Jonathan is warning Saul of the covenantal consequences he's about to unleash on Israel as a whole. Israel is headed for disaster because of this depraved plan. And as king, Saul should know this because he was required, according to Deuteronomy 17, to write his own copy of the law. Saul should know these words that Jonathan is bringing out. And Jonathan's last two words, without cause, drive the point home. You will be guilty of sin, and you will bring guilt upon Israel for your sin, because there's no moral or legal ground for putting David to death. You don't have cause. Therefore, do not do this sinful thing. I wonder if those words without cause ring in your ears from the scripture reading we had earlier in the service, right, where Jesus was explaining to his disciples, they're going to put me to death without cause. And they'll also hate you too, without cause. This is what we face as the people of God sometimes. We face unjust, unrighteous attacks. And we must make God our refuge. And we must walk in the way of our Savior. Amazingly, we're told there in verse 6 that Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. In other words, God used the plea of a wise son to save his anointed king. Saul swears upon God's covenant name that David will live. Saul's oath is a little startling. But God's people have long confessed that calling God to witness our promises and oaths can actually be an act of worship and faithfulness to God. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." Now, the problem we know as the events of 1 Samuel unfold is that Saul is taking God's name in vain and swearing falsely. This should teach us to be exceedingly careful and certain when we take oaths in God's name. The New Testament teaches us in Matthew 5:37 and James 5:12 that we should be those whose word can be trusted. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. Our word should be our bond. One brother wisely counseled that we need to bind ourselves to do only something that we should do, can do, and plan to do. And as it turns out, Saul didn't really plan to keep and protect David's life. But for now, as verse 7 makes clear, tranquility was brought to Saul's house by Jonathan's wise counsel. God has protected his king through a wise son. And in verses 18 to 17, we see God protects his king through a clever wife. God protects his king through a clever wife. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 8 to 17. 1 Samuel 19, verses 8 to 17. "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, 'If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him.' And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go so that he has escaped.' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now with verse 8, we're told that there's war again. And that's entirely unsurprising. Since Saul failed to capitalize on Jonathan's attack on the Philistines back in chapter 14, there's been constant war with the Philistines. And there will be war with the Philistines to the very bitter end of Saul's reign. Saul, perhaps once again trying to see David die by the hand of the Philistines, he sends him out to battle. David did what David always does in these instances. He wins. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 30, the last verse of one of the last verses of that chapter, where we read, "And the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed." Whenever the Philistines fought with David, they fled before David. David really was better than Saul, as 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28 says. Verse 8, notice there, it says, "David struck the Philistines with a great blow, so that they fled before him." Now notice the author's play on words in verses 8 and 10. He's reusing the words struck and fled. So David struck the Philistines, so they fled, verse 8. But then Saul's spear struck the wall, and David fled, verse 10. I wonder, do you see the foolishness of Saul? Saul's after the man who is a blessing to his kingdom and to him. The real enemy is the Philistines, not David. And Saul should be fixing his attention upon the Philistines, but instead he's fixing his attention upon David. Verse 9 tells us why. It's been a familiar refrain. We've seen this harmful spirit from the Lord before in chapters 16 and 18. God sent this harmful spirit as a judgment upon Saul for his pride and disobedience. And observe that Saul is ominously sitting with his spear in his hand, as opposed to David, who's there sitting there with the lyre in his hand. After Saul, the most prominent figure in the book of 1 Samuel who has a spear in his hand is Goliath. Saul here is likened to an enemy of God. Saul's under the judgment of God for his disobedience, rebellion, and sin. And what is more, Saul's like another enemy of God. He's fickle, like Pharaoh. Saul's going back and forth between promising David's safety and pursuing David's life. When God was rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt, Pharaoh would promise to let Israel go and then change his mind. Saul's doing the same thing here. Saul promised to let David live and then he changes his mind. Saul's attack on David is irrational. I mean, think about it. Saul is removing his own relief. David's the only one who can minister to Saul in his madness, and yet Saul drives David out. I wonder, do you see the irrationality of sin? Sin does not make sense. As one Puritan put it, to love sin is to love a disease. Yet that men should love sin shows that madness is in their heart. There is no creature who willingly destroys itself but man. Do you see that Saul is destroying himself through his sin? And friends, you do the same when you choose sin. Sin is rebellion and self-destruction. It masquerades as pleasure, but it only brings pain and punishment from God. The irrationality of sin reveals that we need more than logic. We need more than education. We need the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit within us. We need the grace of God at work within us. We need new hearts that love God and love God's good ways. Isn't what was happening with Saul and David what happened in Jesus' day? Jesus healed the sick. He faithfully taught God's word, fed thousands, and yet the Jewish religious leaders were out to murder Jesus. They were attacking the very one who could help. Like Saul was attacking David, they were attacking the Lord's anointed. David, he flees and escapes that night. But it's out of the frying pan and into the fire. You see, McCall's advice to David there is prefaced in verse 11 with these words. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. Now, these messengers aren't soft men with a soft message. I'd like to speak with you in the morning. No, these are men who are part of Saul's kind of surveillance team. Now, they have one goal, to keep David in their sights so Saul can kill him in the morning. David's wife, McCall, has knowledge of Saul's malicious messengers. Perhaps, you know, having grown up around the palace or around her father, she knows that he kind of dispatches these men when he's angry and wants to see someone put to death. We don't know for sure, but either way, McCall has a sense about her father's scheme. McCall's advice to David is critical. He must leave, and he must leave now, or there is no hope of life. And all of this is happening right under Saul's nose. Saul's son, the heir to the throne, has thrown his loyalty over to David. And now Saul's daughter has thrown her loyalty over to David. Everyone is abandoning Saul for David. But there's a connection with the larger storyline of the Bible here. At several points in the book of 1 Samuel, David is likened to or associated with events related to Joshua. In his defeat of Goliath, David's a new leader like Joshua, who is strong and courageous and rids the land of giants. David is equipped with the spirit like Joshua to defeat Israel's enemies. And now, in this scene, David is likened to one of the spies that Joshua sent into the land of Canaan. You'll recall Joshua chapter 2, that Rahab, a Canaanite woman, she welcomed the spies. She protected them. She hid them from the messengers of the king of Jericho. And when she did, Rahab confessed her faith in Yahweh. In other words, Rahab threw her loyalty to Yahweh and his people, these spies. And just like McCall is throwing her loyalty to David. Like Rahab helped the spies, McCall helps David by letting him escape down out of her window. Both women protected God's servants from an unjust death at the hands of an evil king. And that means Saul is ruling like an evil Canaanite king. He's not the kind of king Israel needs. And this is just another thread in the book of 1 Samuel that reminds us that Israel should follow the king from David's line. And this allusion to Rahab reminds us that God uses unexpected people in unexpected places to protect his promises and his promised king. And brothers and sisters, you might be such an unexpected person to be used by God. But be courageous and stand with God's people and his promises. God is protecting David, just as he protected the spies. You need to recognize this about God. He is sovereign and strong. He sees all things and knows all things from beginning to end. Our God is more tenacious about protecting his plan, his promises, and his people than we can imagine. Nothing can stop him, and no one can thwart him. Our God is determined as he uses all kinds of means and men to advance his mercy. God's protection of his plan, his promises, his people, doesn't mean that we will always escape harm, but it does mean that we can never lose heaven. And as we thought about on Wednesday night during Bible study, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. How do we know? Because that's exactly what happened with Jesus, right? As the Lord's anointed Messiah, nothing and no one stopped Jesus from accomplishing his mission of salvation. Not Satan's temptations, not threats from the Jewish religious leaders, not Roman authorities, not even death. Nothing and no one stopped Jesus from reaching the cross, from shedding his blood for sinners, and from getting up from the grave to save us. God was protecting his king and his kingdom through so many mysterious means. And you, Christian, can trust him when you face danger and darkness. McCall acted like Rahab to protect David. Rahab's faith was commended, but her lie was not. And that's another parallel between Rahab and McCall. They both used deception. That's Michael's artifice. That artifice means kind of deception or trickery. In verse 13, we're told that McCall used a household god along with a lie to deceive Saul's messengers. And of course, this raises a ton of questions. What's McCall doing with a household god? What's David doing allowing such a household god in his home? Is McCall given to idolatry? Is she like Rachel, who used household gods and deceived her father in Genesis 31? And what should we think about McCall lying like Rahab did? I think A.W. Pink said it best. From a natural viewpoint, McCall's fidelity to her husband was commendable. But from a spiritual standpoint, her deceit and falsehood were reprehensible. McCall's deceit only escalates. When Saul confronts her there in verse 17, McCall asserts that David was threatening to kill her. That's supposedly why she had to let him go. That was a lie, and an unnecessary one at that. McCall besmirches her husband's character. She tarnishes his reputation instead of honoring her husband. God used both Jonathan and McCall to protect David. But consider what Jonathan and McCall were depending upon, who they were trusting in to protect David. Jonathan depended on truth, righteousness, law, and God's holiness. McCall depended on a false god and a false statement, a lie. When you are faced with frightening enemies and circumstances, who or what will you depend upon? What do you think David was depending upon in this circumstance? Who do you think David was trusting and hoping in during this time? We actually know, because David wrote Psalm 59. Here's the ascription of Psalm 59. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. In fact, let's go ahead and turn it. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 59. Keeping one finger here in 1 Samuel 19, flip over to Psalm 59. That's page 447 of the Bibles provided. Again, this is what David is saying. He was thinking as he was, as Saul was watching his house. Pick up there in verse 1. I'm going to read verse 10. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life, fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Yahweh, for no fault of mine they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Yahweh, God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back like howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. But you, O Yahweh, laugh at them. You hold all nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Friends, you see who David is trusting in when Saul sends messengers to his house? David's trusting in God to protect him. God is David's fortress. And when David says there in Psalm 59 that Yahweh laughs at them, you can see David's confidence that nothing can stop God's purposes and promises concerning his king and his kingdom. David is confident of the future, that God will let him look on his enemies in triumph. And wasn't this fulfilled in our Lord Jesus? Didn't Jesus triumph over his enemies through his cross and resurrection? That's what Paul says in Colossians 2:15. Paul said that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Beloved, don't you see? The future of God's kingdom is not in doubt. No matter the danger or the darkness or the depravity that's running about on this earth, God's kingdom will prevail. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Samuel 19. That's page 242 of the Bibles provided. We see here that God protected his king through a wise son and a clever wife. In 1 Samuel 19, verses 18 to 24, we see God protects his king through his spirit. That's our third point. God protects his king through his spirit. Follow along as I read verses 18 to 24. Verses 18 to 24. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is in Succoth. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, I read this passage with a number of members throughout the week, as I try to do in so many of my meetings. And when I read this, I very often ask, so what do you think? And more than one member said, "It's weird." I mean, and it is, it's weird. But we need to understand it for what it is. God personally and directly intervening to stop Saul from killing David. Verses 18, 19, it tells us that David, he ran to Samuel. Samuel's at his home base of Ramah. That's probably about 2 miles away from where Saul was and where David had fled from. So, you know, in other words, David probably got there in less than 30 minutes. It was a short trip. Now, once there, David, he informs Samuel of all that's taken place. We don't know how much time passes, but eventually word gets back to Saul that David's in Naioth in Ramah, so not too far away. And in verse 20, we're told again that Saul, he sends messengers to take David. So abduction is on their mind, right? And consider the stubbornness of Saul at this point. No matter how many times he sent David to battle the Philistines, David came out on top. Saul's been corrected by his son and deceived by his daughter. Saul's thrown at least 3 spears at David, and he's escaped every single time. Sin is a tyrannical master. It's not a servant. It's a master. And Saul has been mastered by his sin. Saul's a slave to his sin. Saul can't let David go. And each one of us should be warned by Saul's stubbornness and sin. Is there some sin that drives and directs your life? Is there some sin that you think you have control of, but you actually know deep down it has control of you? Sadly, Saul's sinfulness and stubbornness can be found in each one of us. And day by day, we should be praying for God to protect us from ourselves and from our sin. Day by day, we should ask God to rescue us and give us the gift of repentance, of turning away from sin. Saul can't turn away from pursuing David. And so he sends messengers to take David. And again, these men aren't kind of mere messengers. They're David's royal, and at this point, corrupt secret service. Now, they've come to arrest David and bring him back to Saul for death. And while they've come to arrest David, they find themselves arrested by the Holy Spirit. The messengers come upon this school of the prophets that's being led by Samuel, and they suddenly find themselves enrolled in involuntary praise to God. That happens not once, not twice, but three times. And it reminds me of what took place with the prophet Balaam in Numbers, chapters 22 to 24. Balaam was a prophet hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. And each time Balaam attempted to open his mouth and curse God's people, he was arrested by God and made to bless God's people. Just as God was protecting his chosen people in the wilderness, so God is protecting David here in Ramah. God was directly protecting David by his spirit. And still, what does Saul decide to do? In his pride and arrogance, you see, Saul, I'm going to handle this matter for myself now. That's what verse 22 is communicating. Now, Saul has had some experience with prophesying before. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Spirit rushed upon Saul and he prophesied. So maybe Saul thought that he could handle himself and his messengers couldn't. But when Saul arrives at David and Samuel's location, he's arrested by the Spirit just like his messengers. And then we're given those additional details of Saul's humiliation, namely that his clothes were stripped off and that he lay naked all day and night. The question is asked about Saul back in chapter 10. This question that appears here, is Saul also among the prophets? It came back up in chapter 10. But this time, it's posed as kind of a way to mock Saul. The point of all of this is to show that Saul has been humiliated by the sovereign Lord. But we see other examples of this in the Bible too. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, he exalted himself, and then God humbled him for 7 years until he's brought to acknowledge God's sovereignty and power. The kings and rulers of this earth should be on guard against pride. The Lord is very pleased to humble very prideful men. Here is powerful King Saul marching to Ramah to arrest David, but he finds himself arrested by the Holy Spirit. Saul is confronted with the reality that there is a power greater than the King of Israel, and that is the King, the God of heaven and earth. It's not hard to read these events and see how they echo down throughout the rest of Scripture. Especially that comes to my mind is Psalm 2. Think of Psalm 2, where David says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see, experiencing this, Saul should immediately be asking himself the question, Why am I resisting the Lord and his anointed? Through various men and methods and means, God has protected his king and kingdom. Why should anyone in their right mind oppose God, oppose his king, and oppose his kingdom? And that's a question that you must ask yourself today. If you have not surrendered your life to God's king, to the Lord Jesus Christ, then friend, you are at war with him. Like Saul, you are attempting to steal the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is meant to reign and rule in your life. Why will you go on in such foolishness opposing him? Why will you not give yourself up to the Lord Jesus Christ? Friend, God made you to know him and to love him and to serve him. But you have sinned and rebelled against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in your sin, you have, like Saul, tried to attack the Lord Jesus and take his throne. And because of your sin against God, you deserve to face God's unending and unimaginable wrath for all eternity in hell. But here is the good news of the Bible. God protects his king and his kingdom, and he invites rebels like us to receive his son in faith and be welcomed into his kingdom. The good news is that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience to God the Father. Jesus never sinned, and yet he laid down his life on the cross as a substitute for sinners like you and me. Jesus died on the cross, bearing God's punishment against the sins of all of those who would ever turn from their sins and place their faith in him. And on the third day, God the Father raised the Lord Jesus up, his anointed one, from the grave. God the Father vindicated his king. And he calls you now to turn from your sin and to place your faith in him, in Jesus Christ. Friend, don't go on in foolishness and rebellion and opposition to God's king and his kingdom. His kingdom shall not fail. The Lord Jesus rules over earth and heaven, and nothing you can do can stop that. Or will stop that. In humble faith, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ today for salvation, and you will be saved. Friends, we should conclude. God protects his king and his kingdom. It's so clear in our passage. God protects David through Jonathan, Michal, and his spirit. God uses different men, means, and methods. Saul's sinful pursuit of David is thwarted by God at every turn. God's holy determination overturns and outruns Saul's sinful stubbornness. And Christian, God's holy determination has secured your safety in his eternal kingdom. So how will you live with confidence amid the constant threats? Beloved, like Jonathan, stand on the truth. Living with confidence that God's protection of his king and kingdom will prevail, and means that there are times that you shouldn't let sin go unrebuked or Christ unoffered. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, one of the consequences of the resurrection is that, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, living with confidence that God's protection of his king and kingdom will prevail means praying boldly. Begging God for his glory to thwart the enemy's schemes and give Christ the victory here and now and always. Dear Christian, are you praying against the schemes of the devil? Living with confidence that God's protection of his kingdom will prevail means aligning ourselves with God's people, even amid their faults and flaws. Living with confidence that God's protection of his king and kingdom will prevail means enduring suffering and trials with hope. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 reminds us, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Christian, living with confidence that God's protection of his king and kingdom means living in faith, not fear. Remember the words of our dear Savior. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said to us, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Dear Christian, hear in those words God's promise that his protection of his king and kingdom will prevail. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us a Savior from sin and a reigning and ruling King in glory. Father, we pray and ask that you would help us, like David, to hide ourselves in Christ as our refuge and strength. Father, we pray that you would give us boldness to live with confidence that your kingdom has been established and is being established and is eternal. Father, help us to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.